God's desire for the world, that all would be saved, that all men would come to understand the truth. And this morning, as we have an outdoor service here later on, wanted to continue that theme, just talking with us a little bit this morning about how God works that plan out. Charlie Riggs, for many years, headed up the counselor training program for the Billy Graham Association here in North America. And Charlie did a fabulous job. If you ever had the opportunity to be a counselor at a Billy Graham crusade, you would have gone to training sessions with Charlie Riggs, or maybe seen him on video as he prepared. And on one occasion, he was teaching a counselor training class in Dallas, and he was making the point about being definite in dealing with people who came forward at Billy Graham crusades, inquirers, and he said, we need to be definite. And he used this illustration. He said, now if I just mentioned ice cream and said that it was good, few people would rush out to buy it. But he said, if I made the statement, tonight I bought some Baskin-Robbins Jamaica almond and praline ice cream, and it was the best ice cream I ever tasted, he said, someone might be tempted to go down to Baskin-Robbins and get some. And actually, after that class, one fellow did go down there, got down there and got to Baskin-Robbins and put in his order for a large cone of Jamaica almond and praline. And the manager heard this order from the side, and he said, I don't understand it. He said, we've had the biggest run on this flavor tonight that we've ever had. Someone must be giving us free commercials. And absolutely, that was true. Words influence us. The way that things are said, how they're communicated, they influence us greatly. On another occasion, a Billy Graham associate was preaching to a German audience through an interpreter, and his subject that evening was John the Baptist. And he told of John being beheaded because of Salome. Many of you remember that account, how John was beheaded. And the audience laughed uproariously when the interpreter explained that John had been beheaded. And that wasn't expected at all by the associate evangelist who was speaking. And so he turned to the interpreter and said, why are they laughing at that? The interpreter explained to him, he said, well, I couldn't think of the German word for beheaded, so I told the audience that John's head had been amputated. Words make a huge difference in how we view things and how we take things. And this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar passage of Scripture. A few weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy 2. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This morning, I'd like us to look together at a passage of Scripture that's very familiar. It's the Great Commission passage, Matthew chapter 28. And I'll begin reading there at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, I mentioned words make a difference in the way we say things, but that's especially true when they are final words or they are words near the end of a person's life. And these words were given after Jesus' resurrection and before he ascended into heaven. And they were words that the disciples would remember and would change the focus of their lives. And he spoke to his followers here about carrying on his work. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to note three of the key issues that Jesus wanted his disciples to catch before he left this earth. The first has to do with the whole issue of authority in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That word authority is a New Testament word that has been used many times. We live in a world where authority is sought after. In fact, in this election season, if you think for a moment about it, just back off and look at the election and all the commercials we're seeing, what is it that everybody wants so much from the various offices, from president on down, those who are running for those offices? They want the authority of that office. Now, they may want it for a good purpose, to serve and to help, but we seek after power and we seek after authority, and it is one of the most sought after things in this world. There are power struggles at all levels of government. There are power struggles in the school, in the classroom. Teachers, you know you have to put up with power struggles in the classroom at times. In the home, if you parent, you know that one of the things that you will put up with as your kids grow are power struggles. It is a common issue. We want authority, we want power, and one thing is absolutely clear, that man's authority at whatever level we receive it is limited. There is a limit on it. We can't control the weather. Even though the weatherman says no chance of rain today, our pavement is wet out there. We can't control time. Time is going to pass whether we want it to or not. We would want it to stop at a certain stage. It's going to pass. We can't control a number of issues outside of our lives. Only one can control all things, and that's the Lord God. And that's where Jesus begins this morning. And in verse 18, as you look at your Bibles there, we read all authority as the first word, but actually the first word in the Greek language that Matthew wrote in here is the word has been given. It would be translated has been given. Has been given. Jesus began this statement with an emphasis that he has received all authority. It came from the Father. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, is in perfect union with the Father, and his ministry was one of letting people know that he has been entrusted with the authority of the Father. Just let me read a few verses for you, statements that Jesus made in this book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by the Father." Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, we read, Jesus taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. In Matthew 9, 6, Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to a paralyzed boy, "Stand up and walk." In Matthew chapter 10, we read Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. In Matthew 21, we read that Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus had this authority to teach and forgive sins. He claimed this amazing authority, and that's one of the things that angered the religious leaders of Judaism so strongly, that he claimed to have this authority, and they looked at him and said, "Who gave you this right?" And Jesus begins his message of sending the disciples just before he leaves for heaven again, and he reminds them that he has been given all authority from the Father. And it was really a transfer of authority within the being of God. Now, did the Father lose any authority? No. Rather, it was the Son who is the visible representation, the visible image of the invisible God upon this earth, who then was acting with the authority of the Father himself. And Jesus went on and talked about the extent of the authority. All authority, or we could translate it the whole of authority. And that word authority is used 108 times in the New Testament. It's a common theme. And when we think about it in our lives, we take for granted authority. We submit to authorities above us. We exercise authority that we're entrusted with. But Jesus wanted his disciples to be very clear on this, that all authority had been given to him by God the Father. In the original Greek language, the classical Greek, back to the 500 years before Christ, when the philosophers, Aristotle and Socrates, those guys were speaking, the word authority there had the idea of unrestricted possibility, complete freedom of action. And by the time you get to the New Testament period, it has the idea of the power to give orders, or in a very concrete sense, jurisdiction. So what Jesus is saying here is, I have all jurisdiction, and that has been given me by the Father. It's been given to me, and all authority in heaven and on earth. That includes the unseen world and the seen world. Now, the reason that we emphasize this authority is because how he, and Jesus' statement of where it came from, is because of how he will use this authority. We're going to go on here. We're going to see that he uses this authority to command his followers. In the next verse, we have the Great Commission where he sends them. And he used this authority to authorize his followers to speak in his name, not only to command them to do something, but then giving them authority to do certain things. Years ago at Moody Bible Institute, I remember hearing John MacArthur, some of you are familiar with this Southern California pastor, tell the story of when he was about 7 or 8 years of age, he was playing outside with some friends, and they had an intersection that was fairly busy near their home there. And he said, I don't know how they talked me into it, but one of the boys had a bright idea that I should be the traffic cop there in that intersection. He said, and I'd watched the policemen do that before. So he said, I went boldly out into the middle of the intersection and put my hand up. And he said, then I would pass other cars, and then I would put my hand up in the other direction. He said, and I turned to stop the cars in this direction, and there that first car was my father getting out of the car door. He said, well, I learned a lesson in authority that day. One is I didn't have it. Two is he did. And the issue of authority, we can bluff it, but ultimately, if we have it, it becomes evident. If we don't, that also becomes evident. And in this particular situation here, Jesus was making the message very clear. Authority comes when it's given to us by someone who has it. And Jesus said he received authority here on earth and in heaven. A couple of years ago, in fact, just like a year and a half ago, the 2011 Super Bowl ads, the Super Bowl ads are usually pretty innovative. There was one, maybe you happen to remember this one, it was a little boy dressed in a Darth Vader costume, and he was attempting to use the force around the house, and he was marching down the hallway, and he raised his hand dramatically toward a dryer in the utility room, and nothing happened. And then he went on and saw the family dog lying on the floor, and the dog looked up quizzically as he raised his hand at the dog, and nothing happened. And he didn't give up. He said the ad commercial showed him going into the bedroom there. He raised his hand forcefully toward a doll that was seated on the bed. The doll stared back blankly, and he dropped his arm again. He was getting discouraged by this time. And then he heard a car in the driveway, and his father had come home and driven in the driveway, and he ran outside there, and his dad gave him a hug, went in the house there, and he looked at the car, and he raised his hand and pointed at the car, and the light started blinking, and the engine started, and then it panned back to show the father inside the house there using, you know, a remote there, you know. The lesson in that is that when it comes to authority, if we don't have it, the only way that anything gets done is if someone else exercises their authority through us. And it's important for us to realize that the reason Jesus was assuring his disciples that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, it had been given to him, is that the disciples would need authority for the job that he gave them to do. And we go on into this next verse here, verse 19, and we see the action, the issue of action. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This action, it's important for us to understand this verse and how this is spoken and how it was written for us in the Greek language here. He gives the circumstances of the action. In our Bibles, if you're using the New International Version, you note that the first two words of the sentence there in verse 19 is, therefore, go. But actually, in the Greek language, it would be translated, going, therefore, if you put it in the exact order of the Greek language. It's not a command. The word go there is not a command. It is what they call a participle. It's an ing word. In other words, it is giving the circumstance in which he will give his command. You are going to be going. He's telling the disciples, you are going to be leaving here. You're not going to be staying in this spot. Going, you are then to make disciples. He is giving them the circumstance. And the word, therefore, is referring back to the authority he just had spoken about. Because I have all this authority in heaven and on earth, now I'm telling you, going, make disciples. As Scottish reformer John Knox said, Jesus was given heaven and earth to do with as he liked with them. And what he chose to do was to command his apostles to make disciples of all nations. It is clear that as Jesus is giving this great commission here, that he set up and made them understand, first of all, his authority, that his authority was saying he desires all people to be saved, and this message would go to all people. And he gives the command, make disciples. You know, out of all the various verb forms in this passage, you have the word go, you have the word make disciples, you have the word baptize and teach. The only one that is an imperative, is a command, is the word make disciples. Jesus' emphasis here is make disciples. As you're going, and of course you're going to be going, it's an idea that yes, you're being sent, but the emphasis is upon this make disciples. Now what does that mean, to make disciples? I think it's important for us to remember the meaning of the word disciple is a learner. It is a pupil. It is one who becomes a follower and desires to learn. So what it's really saying, what Jesus is really saying, is make learners, bring people into the role of being a pupil, enroll them, not just convert them. That's why for years, Billy Graham emphasized repeatedly that coming forward at a crusade was just the start. Why they had counselors there. And if you had ever had an opportunity to be part of that, either going forward at a crusade or counseling at a crusade, you know that one of the goals for every person who came forward to accept Jesus Christ was to get them involved in a correspondence Bible study course that they would fill out and send in and get corrected and send back. And they would be encouraged to find a church where they could learn the Word of God and where they could use the gifts God had given them. And you remember how Billy Graham would sign off for many years as he gave the gospel to people, and then he would speak to the people on the television screen, and he would say, and be sure to go to church this Sunday. Do you remember him doing that? He would do that. The reason for that is because Jesus' emphasis was on making disciples, not converts. Not church members, not just churchgoers, but disciples. Learners, pupils. Now that's encouraging for me, a couple of reasons. One, a pupil doesn't have all the answers. And there's not a one of us who can claim to have all the answers. We're all in process. We're all in this growth thing together. We are learners. And we're not perfect in it. That's good news that he said make learners, not make perfect people. Yeah, eventually we will be perfect when we see the Lord, but now we're on a path and we're learners. And it's one of the reasons that the church was described as it was. One of the first terms to designate Christians or the group of Christians was the way. It was seen as the way to know God. And then later they were given the term Christian, which means little Christ. And today maybe you've heard the term Christ follower used. It's a good term to describe a Christian because that's what we are. We follow after him and we're learning from him and we're growing in him. So what Christ calls you and I to be is not just believers, but disciples, learners, those who are day by day taking in his truth and it's becoming part of our lives. And notice who he, in this command, tells his disciples to make disciples of. Go and make disciples of all nations. This book of Matthew, ending with this great commission, begins back in chapter 1, Matthew 1:1, with these words. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how the book of Matthew begins. Now, that's important to remember because when God desired to call a people to know himself, he chose a man by the name of Abraham, and he gave Abraham a promise, and he told Abraham to do some things. He told Abraham to go to a land where God would lead him and direct him. And then he told Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3, he said, "And in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. But in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And here he uses the term nations again. The word nations actually comes from a word that means custom and habit. And so he's relating to people, groups of the world that have similar habits that are joined together. And he's saying, the job that you have, apostles, now as I leave, is as you're going, you make disciples of all of these people groups. You make learners of all of them. You'll be hated by all nations because of me, he had told his disciples, but he desired to have all people become his followers. not just white Anglo-Saxons, not just African-Americans, not just Spanish, all people. And it gives us a sense of God's heart for all people, and how our hearts ought to reflect that, a desire that all would be followers of him and all need him. And some have said, well, this obviously couldn't be true. This must be made up. This must be fictional, because certainly the message of the Jews was just to the Jews, and Jesus just went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, it's not true. The early church had no problem with the mission to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts, the only problem they had was what it means to become a follower of the Messiah. The message has, from Abraham, always been to all people. And there were those that Jesus looked at in his ministry who were outside of the house of Israel and said, I haven't seen faith like this in the house of Israel. God's purpose is for all people, and Israel, as the special people of God, were special only in that they were to be instruments by which he would reach all people. And in the body of Christ, the elect of God, those who know Christ, were privileged to be his children, but we're called to be his children because he's got a purpose for us. As different as we may be, with a variety of different abilities and gifts, we all have a common purpose: to make disciples of all people. I was reading some figures here just recently from the World Christian Encyclopedia. There are 7 billion people upon this earth, and it's amazing how the world's population keeps growing. I remember when it turned 6 billion, but 7 billion people on this earth. It's estimated that somewhere between 2.1 and 2.2 billion are Christian, associated with Christianity. About 1.5 billion are Islam. About 1.1 would be categorized as non-religious, secular, agnostic, atheist, just that whole variety lumped together, 1.1 billion. Hindu, about 900 million, and then it drops down. Chinese traditional religion and Buddhism, under 400 million. But it made this statement: since the late 19th century, the demographics of religion have changed a great deal. On the other hand, since the 19th century, large areas of sub-Saharan Africa have been converted to Christianity, and this area of the world has the highest population growth. In the realm of Western culture, there's been an increase in the number of people who identify themselves as secular humanists. In many countries, such as the People's Republic of China, communist governments have discouraged religion, making it difficult to count the actual number of believers. However, after the collapse of communism in various countries of Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union, religious life has been reviving, and there's been a resurgence. Not all Christian. Some of it has been in the traditional Eastern Christianity, some in forms of neo-paganism and Eastern Asian religions. All of this simply tells us that all nations are seeking. They're looking for something. And Jesus understood that. And so he told his followers, before I go, I want you to know that as you go, making learners, disciples, that's your job, of all nations. One old Bible commentator said, if all authority had not been given to him, the proclamation of the gospel would be a fruitless venture, condemned in advance to futility. And we misuse, in the body of Christ, we misuse authority if we seek to build a kingdom for this world. We need to be salt and light in this world. We need to speak God's truth in this world. But when it comes to the authority he's given us, it's not to build a kingdom in this world. As much as I love this United States of America, and as much as I believe that a democracy is the best of all forms of governments, though itself has many, many pitfalls, we're not about building kingdoms in this world. Jesus had told religious leaders of his day, if my disciples were fighting for a kingdom of this world, they would fight with swords, but they're not. We are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against world powers, principalities, and the heavenly places. It's a spiritual warfare, because the kingdom that we are building is a great following of disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's called us to be about. And that transcends any type of political boundaries, that transcends any language, transcends any race. Now, the course of action, how does this get carried out? In verse 19, he gives two ing words, two participles there, that show what occurs as disciples are made. The first is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say baptism, immediately we assume that means water baptism. But in Scripture, there are a variety of types of baptism that are spoken of. Water baptism is one. Baptism by fire, the idea of persecution, is another. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the most important. Now let me just define for you the word baptism. Sometimes you hear the word baptize means to immerse, but that's not quite accurate. In the Old Testament Greek language where that word was used in the Septuagint, it had the idea of covering something completely in it so that it is covered, and it could be to immerse it in, but it could be to, like when you're washing dishes, if it doesn't fit all the way in the sink, you might run water over it and cover it completely with water in that way. The idea of baptism is being covered in something completely. Now, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, what it means is that we are covered with the Holy Spirit. He comes to live within us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that happens, Scripture makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 12, that happens when we come to faith in Christ. Jesus baptizes us with his Spirit into the body of Christ. So if you're a Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what is water baptism then? Water baptism is an outward reflection of Spirit baptism. It's an outward picture of what God has done in that we are baptized with his Spirit, we are cleansed from our sins, we become identified with him. And baptism alone, water baptism alone, does not save us. But when it is associated with faith in the resurrected Christ, yes, it is a picture of salvation that he gives us. And that was part of the Great Commission. You are making learners, you are making disciples, and it was expected that Christians would be baptized. If you were baptized with the Spirit of God, if you came to faith in Christ, if you've received his Spirit, it was automatically assumed that, of course, you'd want to have this outward picture of baptism. New Testament scholar Don Carson says, the New Testament can scarcely conceive of a disciple who is not baptized or is not instructed. Now notice this passage, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of... it denotes a transfer of ownership, and it emphasizes a new relationship. Now, you'll notice the word name there is singular. And yet, when it refers to what name, it says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why didn't it say, in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit describe one God. We are being baptized in the name of our God, who exists in three eternal personages, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's so interesting that he is saying here, when you make disciples of me, you are making a clear statement in baptism that this person has been transferred to the ownership of the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are cleansed by the Son. We are made by the Father. And we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, one God. And it was important in the early church, and it's important now. In fact, I like the way one writer wrote it. He said, baptism symbolically assigns the person baptized to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The baptized person passes into the possession of the triune God, he who is our creator, redeemer, and sanctified. Well, that's not all. Baptism, and then he goes on and says, teaching them in the first part of verse 20, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Teaching, instructing. It's interesting that here at this point, Jesus is telling his disciples, you guys are going to make disciples, and one of the things you're going to be doing in making disciples is teaching them, because up to this point, the disciples hadn't taught anybody. Jesus had sent out the disciples earlier on a couple of preaching missions, told them to preach and heal, but he had never instructed them to teach. Up to this point, repeatedly, Jesus was referred to as the teacher. In fact, Jesus was called Rabbi, which means teacher. Now he is conferring upon them, before he leaves this earth, the Great Commission: make disciples, make learners of people, and you guys are going to be doing the teaching. And what are you going to be teaching them? You are going to be teaching them to obey The word means to keep and to hang on to and make a part of our lives. And you're going to teach them to obey what? Everything I have commanded you. Teaching disciples demands that we make it our goal of complete obedience. Not just partial obedience. I take what I want about what Jesus said. It means complete obedience. That's what it means to be disciples. Now, learners, we don't all catch that immediately. This last week, Carmen sent out a note to some of you, perhaps praying for, asking you to pray for Josiah. We've been praying for Josiah because he was getting ready for a major test that he had to take this last week. And he got to the place where he felt like he couldn't get any more in his head, you know, at a place where you take it in, but you feel you're losing it out the other ear at the same time or whatever, you know, it's coming in your eyes and going out somehow, and he's losing it. And we feel that way when it comes to following Christ, don't we? We feel like his commands, love your enemies. Well, that's easy to read, but when you're feeling angry towards someone, that's not easy to do. Or to turn the other cheek. Or to realize that adultery consists not just of the physical act of adultery, but lusting. See, Christ's commands take us to a whole new level of obedience. And yet, that's what Jesus called us to be teaching and to be living in our own lives first. It's a radical commitment to Christ. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Radical, radical statements. Jesus gave his disciples this command, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've committed to you. I was reading the story of a gentleman telling this story. He said about his boss who was complaining in a staff meeting the other day that he wasn't getting any respect. So later that morning, he went to a local sign shop and he bought a small sign that read, "I'm the boss," and he taped it to his office door. As a joke, one of the other employees later that day took a little note and taped it over that sign. And when he came back from lunch, the boss saw it. The sign said, "Your wife called and she wants her sign back." You know, that's a good one to remember, isn't it? It's a good one to do. But Jesus was reminding his disciples he can give this command because all authority has been committed to him. So what life is about for followers of Christ is that of making disciples. Whether we're farmers, bankers, school teachers, pastors, retired, whatever we are, that's what life is all about. Making learners of Jesus Christ, of all people, because all people need him. How can this be? How can this possibly take place? It can only take place by his authority. We can't do that from the outside. It is his doing through us. We can just be faithful with the teaching and the baptizing and the being witnesses for him, but the real change comes from him. Now that's evident because of how the church has grown through the years. Think with me for a moment. We mentioned John the Baptist earlier. John's martyrdom, we thought that great preacher, but he was replaced by 12 disciples. And 11 of those 12 died for their faith, and they were replaced by others. Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard said, "The tyrant dies and his rule ends. The martyr dies and his rule begins." Because God raises his people up to be his witnesses, to make disciples of all nations. That's what God is doing. And if we want to be involved in what God is doing, that's what he calls us to be involved in, making disciples. Now, there's one more issue that he deals with here, and it's a very, very important issue. He dealt with the issue of authority. It's been given to him, all authority in heaven and earth. And with that authority, he has commanded us to make disciples of all nations as we're going, baptizing, teaching. But how do we do that? With the assurance, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I want us to note in this brief closing statement of this chapter, the last sentence in Matthew, "Surely I am with you always," that two-word in English statement, "I am." That's a common word used throughout the Gospels. Jesus referred to himself as the I am. With those words, he affirmed his messiahship in Mark chapter 14 when he was asked, "Are you the Christ?" Before he was crucified, the religious leaders asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am. You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven." With that two-word statement, he revealed his post-resurrection identity. He told Thomas, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself," or in the Greek language, "It is I am. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He used that phrase that as a self-designation. Of course, you know that phrase, "I am," refers back to the holy name of God given in Exodus chapter 3, "I am that I am." But with this, he assured them that he, God, is with us always. The word translated "always" could be translated "all the days" in a literal sense, or "the whole of the days." Now again, I like the application of this. Don Carson, this New Testament scholar that teaches at Trinity, made it very clear that this phrase, "all the days, I am with you the whole of the days," refers to every part of every day that he is with us. There is not a part of any day that he, Jesus, is not with us. St. Augustine was once accosted by a heathen who showed him his idol and said to Augustine, "Here is my God, where is thine?" And Augustine replied and said, "I cannot show you my God, not because there is no God to show you, but because you have no eyes to see him." He is with you. He is here with us. Every part of every day, his promise is clear. And the Christian finds safety not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. And his disciples would face great danger in this job of making disciples. And it would be a constant presence. And it would be an unending presence to the very end of the age, to the very consummation of this epoch, of this era. Literally, Jesus was saying, "Lo, I am with you always from here to kingdom come." The promise that he gave here is huge in its understanding of how it should affect our lives. I like the story that John Ortberg told. John Ortberg used to be a teaching elder at Willow Creek and then was out at Saddleback in Southern California. But he tells the story. He said, "Many years ago, I was walking in Newport Beach, a beach in Southern California, with two friends. And he said, two of us were on staff together in a church, and there was an elder and one was an elder at the same church. And as we walked past a bar, a fight had been going on in sight. The fight spilled out onto the street just like an old Western. And several guys were beating up on another guy, and he was bleeding from the forehead. And we knew we had to do something, so we went over to break up the fight." And he said, "I don't think we were very intimidating. All we did was walk over and say, 'Hey, you guys, cut that out.' And it didn't do much good. They kept on fighting. And then all of a sudden, they looked up at us with fear in their eyes, and the guy who had been beating up the other guy stopped and started to slink away." He said, "I didn't know why until we turned around and looked behind us and saw that out of the bar had come the biggest man I think I've ever seen. He was something like 6 feet 7 inches, maybe 300 pounds, and maybe 2% body fat. He was huge." He said, "We called him Bubba, not to his face, but afterwards when we talked about him." He said, "Bubba didn't say a word. He just stood there and flexed. And you could tell that he was hoping that they would try and have a go at him. And all of a sudden, my attitude was transformed. And I said to those guys, 'You better not let us catch you coming around here again.'" John Ortberg says, "I was a different guy because I had Bubba standing behind me." He said, "I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was released from anxiety and fear. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was ready to help somebody that needed helping. I was ready to serve where serving was required." Why? "Because I had a great big Bubba behind me. And I was convinced I was not alone. I was safe." Now, if I were convinced that Bubba were with me 24 hours a day, he said, it would have fundamentally changed my approach to life. If I knew Bubba was behind me all day long, you would never want to mess with me. But he's not, and I can't count on Bubba. But again and again, the writers of Scripture pose this question for us: how big is your God? And again, we are reminded that one greater than Bubba has come. And you don't have to wonder whether or not he'll show up. He is always there. David Livingstone, the well-known missionary to Africa, was one time asked what sustained him in all the perils of his pilgrimage in Africa. And he answered by quoting this verse, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, David Livingstone's wife had died in Africa. David Livingstone, can you imagine this? He had helped prepare her body for burial. He had helped make the coffin. He had helped lower it into the grave, and he helped cover it with dirt. And then he opened his New Testament, and he read this verse, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And after reading on it, he then turned to his African associates, and he said, "Jesus Christ is too much of a gentleman not to keep his word. Let's get on with the task." This promise is given to those to whom he gave the Great Commission, to those who are his followers, that he will always be with you, even when you're fearful in being a witness for Christ, even when you're facing resistance. Why will he be with us? Because it is his plan to make disciples. He will be with us to the end of the age. Some of you perhaps have started watching the Olympics that just began the other night with the opening ceremonies. 24 years ago, man, time goes by so quick. 24 years ago in 1988 in the Olympics, the world assumed that the United States would be victorious in the 400-meter relay. That was because the United States simply had the best team. The gun cracked, and they were off and running, and after that last curve, the unthinkable happened. The United States was ahead by 10 meters with no real competition in sight, and then with victory in their grasp, it happened. They dropped the baton. Maybe some of you remember that. They dropped the baton. Thousands in the stands gasped in disbelief. The United States team, it was sleek, it was muscular, they're fast as leopards. They lost the race. Why? Because someone dropped the baton. We've mentioned before, and others have mentioned, Christianity in any generation is only one generation away from extinction. It won't happen because God has a plan. The question is whether we will be part of what God is doing in making disciples. Jesus, in this Great Commission, answered what God is doing, why he is doing it, and how he is doing it. He has the authority to command it. He has given the command, and he has given the assurance that he is with us. Now, you notice something as we read through this, the many times that he uses the word all. Four different times in these three short verses, he uses the word all. All authority, all nations, teach them all things, and I am with you all the days. The church, someone has said, exists by mission as fire exists by burning. In the 16th century, the reformers had forgotten that. They were used to the state-run churches, and so they didn't emphasize evangelism. But then the Anabaptists began to grow, and they emphasized that this command, this Great Commission, was given to all believers. One by the name of Leonhard Dorfbrunner, an imperial knight, came to faith in Christ, ordained as an evangelist, and in 4 months, from September of 1527 to January of 1528, he burned out for Christ and then was burned at the stake because of his witness. But 3,000 persons were converted because of his witness. William Carey in the late 1700s desired to get the Baptists of England off of their seats and sending them to mission field, and he desired to go to India. And when he was trying to encourage the church to support him in this, he received one man tugging at his coattail, said, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it in his own time." But he went anyways, and God lit a fire in India through William Carey. The Moravian missionaries presented the gospel, and it grew. They sent him out, not the Baptists. The Great Commission that Christ gives here is not primarily a growth strategy for the church. It is a message of hope for the world. The reason that Christ has done this is because all people need him if they want life. There is no other God. And there is no other way to get to know this God than through Jesus Christ. There's a Spanish story, an old Spanish story I read years ago about a father and a son who had become estranged. They became divided and estranged, and the son ran away. The father went off to find him. He searched for months to no avail. He couldn't find his son. And if you're a father, you can understand a father's heart searching for the son. And finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper in Spain. The ad read this: Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father. On Saturday, when he went to that spot there, the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. There are all kinds of people who are wondering what life is about and how to find hope and purpose. And Jesus has given the message to his followers, to you and I. So he's called us to go find the Pacos. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your love for the world, for your love for all people, such that you would send your only Son. And in your great love, you would allow him to be sacrificed on our behalf. And Lord, what great love that you have shown in entrusting such a precious message to your followers to go and make followers. And of course, Lord, we know we can't do that on our own. It's by your authority. It's by your Holy Spirit and your power. But we want to be obedient to what you've called us to. And so we gladly submit ourselves to you. And Lord, may our lives align with your purpose for us. May you use us. May we not drop the baton. May you use us to make disciples for your glory and for the good of all people. Through Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.